Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to read it and think about it. We ask now that you will teach us yourself, whatever it is that you want to say to each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever taken a non-Christian friend to a meeting, to a Christian church or something like that? And you've sat there as the preacher was speaking and you've thought, surely my friend must be moved by this. How can they not be convinced about Jesus and want to follow him? And then at the end, you come out of the church or the meeting, and you turn to your friend and you say, well, how did you find that? And you find that they were totally unimpressed. It seemed to have gone right over their heads. But if you think about this parable that we've just had read to us, you'll identify that friend as one with a hard heart, which the word of God cannot penetrate, and Satan promptly whisks the word away as soon as the person hears it. Now, in the previous verses, if you've got your Bible open and you look back into Mark chapter 3, Jesus had been accused by his enemies, the teachers of the law, of being possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then his own family, who in verse 21 we read pronounced him out of his mind, had arrived to search for him. And Jesus was probably thinking of these groups as he told this parable of the sower and the varying success of the seed that he sowed. The teachers of the law, even Jesus' own brothers and sisters, were not at this point receptive to his word. Their hearts seemed hard, their minds closed to the truth. And so Jesus now left the synagogues and the houses of individuals, and he went to preach by the shore of the Lake of Galilee. But the crowds there were so great that Jesus had to take a boat, row out a little bit from the land, and speak to the people from there. And the shore stretched gently down to the water's edge, and it formed a natural amphitheatre for the crowd to stand and listen. And as Jesus sat there in the boat and he stared out beyond the crowds that were there on the shore, over to the fields in the background, it's quite likely that he saw a man there at work sowing his seed by hand. And so he told them this parable. The whole point of parables was taking the ordinary events, the familiar things, and using them to illustrate teaching about God and his kingdom. It was a way of catching people's attention with things that they understood, that he might then go on, lead them to things that they'd not considered before. This parable is in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it acts as a key to all other parables because it deals with the way that Jesus' teaching is received. Now, the method of parables wasn't new to the Jews. A number of instances in the Old Testament where we have parables. Maybe one of the best known is that of Nathan the prophet going to telling a parable to King David to convict him of his sin with Bathsheba. If you don't know the story, you can look at it when you get home. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. Well, the parable of the sower deals with this question, why is it that God's message has a different reception in one person from another? The operation of God's word on a person's heart is not automatic. The teaching is the same, but the response depends on the nature of the human heart and mind that receives it. On the surface, parables seem simple stories, don't they? But the disciples were a bit puzzled about them. And Jesus explained to them that they were the chosen few to whom God had revealed the mystery of the kingdom. But there were those who were resisting his teaching, and their capacity to understand was limited. And to help his disciples at this point, and indeed to help us today, he interpreted this parable of the sower with the injunction that having ears to hear, we must listen. For to understand this parable would be helping us to understand others. Let's look just for a moment at this parable first and its meaning in relation to non-Christians hearing the gospel. Non-Christians listening to the preaching of the word. When Jesus spoke in Palestine in person, and when his word is presented today, whether it's in sermon or discussion, it will evoke one of four responses. There'll be the hard heart and the closed mind. There'll be the shallow heart, the overcrowded heart and mind, and the open heart and mind that receives it with joy. Like the seed sown on the path, those with a hard heart and a closed mind will listen to the good news of the gospel and be totally untouched. The word doesn't penetrate their hearts at all. They're self-satisfied, self-righteous, maybe bound by tradition. They don't want to change anything, don't want to change their thinking. What they've always believed, they'll go on believing. Their minds are made up, and God's message seems to them irrelevant, and it gains no entry at all. And then if that continues, of course, Satan comes and takes that message away, and the opportunity to respond has gone. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who may be thinking, well, all this Christian business really has nothing much to say to me. I'm okay as I am. I don't want to be bothered by God. I don't want to change my way of thinking, my way of life. If you think like that, take heed, because you might not have another chance. Satan will whisk away the word of God from your heart, and it will be harder and more impenetrable than it was before. And there was the shallow heart. There are those like the seed on the rocky ground with no depth of soil, where the seed grew fast and looked promising, but then because of lack of earth, it quickly withered. Have you had friends who responded gladly to the gospel? Their emotions were touched, they were excited and enthusiastic. They wanted to know more about Christ, they wanted to follow him, they wanted to be involved in everything that was going on. And then something happened. Maybe their friends ridiculed them. Maybe they had a broken friendship or loss of job. Misunderstanding or a disagreement with other Christians. And then, just as suddenly as they had confessed Christ, they fell away. They never were really born again. God's word had only touched the surface of their hearts, and it hadn't penetrated their deepest being. They were what we might call fizzy drink Christians, and the fizz wore off. And then there were those with the overcrowded heart and mind. The seed that fell among the thorns represented those who set out to follow Jesus, wanted to follow him. But so many other things in their lives crowded out the message. Their families and friends, their hobbies, and all these things were vying for first place, vying with Jesus for first place. And then there were the material things of life. Oh, they must seek those. After all, you must get on in life. Have to keep up with the Joneses. It's a necessity. And if you've got a family and you've got children, they've got to keep up with the Joneses too. And so you may need to work on Sunday to gain sufficient money to pay for all these things. And worship and God get crowded out. And gradually the desire to follow Jesus gets pushed further and further to the background, and just about off the list of the must-dos. Well, you might be thinking at this point, well, this parable is a bit depressing, isn't it? It's a bit negative. It talks about people hearing the call of Jesus and wanting to follow him, starting to follow him, but none of them seem to grow to maturity. But remember, there was that fourth lot of seed representing the open heart and mind. And this seed produced a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. And these are those who, hearing the gospel, see forgiveness and new life through the cross of Christ and go on to live with him and for him to eternity. Not only do they embrace the gospel themselves, but they spread it by word and life to others and bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Is that the category, I wonder, that you are in tonight? I hope it is. But this parable doesn't only have a meaning to those who hear the gospel for the first time and respond in one way or another. It also has a meaning to Christians who hear God's call to service throughout their Christian life. And so it has a message of that to all of us who are Christians here tonight. We may have received salvation through the death of Jesus, and yet God will continually challenge us and call us to serve him in various ways at particular times. And we can turn a deaf ear to God's voice. When the call goes out for Sunday school teachers or door knockers, or perhaps to full-time Christian service, we can volunteer for a task with enthusiasm and then find it burdensome and inconvenient and give up. Or we can hear that call of God to service and try to juggle it with all the other activities that we want to do. And suppose what God calls us to has a bearing on our economic situation. How could I work for a Christian organization at half the salary when I need to move to a bigger house. I need to replace my old banger. I need to educate my children. I have a friend whom I met at college. She was a teacher, and she was doing further training in theology. And she felt God calling her to go to South America. And her parents were not Christians. And their reaction was, well, we've given you a good public school education. We've seen you through college. We've given you every advantage that we possibly can. And now we expect you to see you earn a good salary, have a home of your own, and lead a comfortable life. The temptation for Katie to forget or to put off that call of God was very strong, and she battled with it, I know, for some time. But as she prayed, she had the strength to resist that temptation. She went to South America for some 25 years and had materially very, very little. When her mother was ill, eventually she came home and she worked as personnel secretary for the Mission Society and was able to live at home. And when her mother eventually died, she cared for her father. She resisted the deceitfulness of material wealth and the encouragement to live a comfortable life. But in fact, she had great wealth. Men and women in South America and here in England who thank God for all she taught them and for her caring friendship over the years. And there are many I know who owe their Christian faith under God to her faithful service. This parable speaks to each one of us and causes us to examine our priorities. Are you prepared to put Jesus first in the choices that life throws up at you? In the areas of study, your job, your marriage? It's not wrong to have a good and well-paid job, to own a car, a house, a horse. So long as these things don't prevent us responding from God's direction of our lives, and we hold them lightly as aids in our discipleship rather than the masters. Why is it that Jesus particularly talks about the deceitfulness of wealth? Well, wealth doesn't have to be in pounds and pence. It may be in other things. It may be in education. It may be in abilities. It may be in prowess at some sport or hobby. Maybe IQ. Perhaps you're a member of Mensa. And all these things can be deceptive. They can make us think that we're more important than we are, and therefore we can't do the humble service that Jesus may be assigning to us. What, me with a Cambridge first? Go to work among drug addicts? What a waste. Wealth may cause us to look down on others, to assess people for what they have, rather than for what kind of people they are. Wealth can also make us think that we can buy friends. Oh, we say they love to come and spend time with us. Come on our yacht. They're always pleased to pop in for drink. They think our brand is the best they've ever tasted. Oh, I've got lots of friends all round me. But what happens when recession bites and the yacht's sold and the brand is gone? Where are the friends? You remember the story that Jesus told about a young man who asked his father for the money that he would one day inherit. so that he could go on his travels. And the father gave him the money. And, he had a great time. Lots of parties, loads of friends. He really lived it up. Until the money was gone. But the friends weren't to be seen when the only job that this young man could get was feeding pigs. And he was so hungry, he'd even have eaten what they were having. See, wealth can be very deceptive. But probably the most deceptive thing about wealth, money, possessions, education, intelligence, whatever it is the way that it can con a person into false security and cause them to feel that they don't need God's help to live successfully. Like that rich fool that we were thinking of a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember him? He built great barns to store his goods. And then God's summons in death came to him. And he realized that he'd spent no time feeding his relationship with God. He'd been too interested about storing his wealth. All his efforts and his trust were in his material possessions, and he couldn't take them over the threshold of death. Maybe, in some ways, the recession is causing people to reevaluate their priorities. And this gives us an opportunity, doesn't it, to tell them of the only real security that we can ever have in this life, and that's Jesus. Paul wrote about the great privilege that he had, that had been given him by God, to preach to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as we close tonight, do you realize just how deceptive wealth and materialism can be? Many of you are on the brink of adult, independent life. You're hoping for good exam results, good entrances to college, good jobs. You've got ambitions and aims, and that's great. But remember, the riches that last are those that are found in Christ. Don't let them get pushed out of your life. Hold on to them at every stage of your life and career. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the things that you've given to us. Thank you for our wealth. We may not think that we're wealthy. We may feel poor in pounds and pence. But there's so much that you have given us. Please help us to use it all to your honour and to your glory. And Father, please hold on to us in those times when we're tempted to go in the wrong direction, to follow the world and to follow its standards. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.